We're going to read now from 1 Thessalonians. So if you'd like to open up there, we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 through to chapter 5 verse 11. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 through to 5:11. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Before we study it together, let's pray and ask God for understanding of it. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this part of your word that we have read now. This truly is a comforting portion of Scripture. We pray that we would be attentive to what we read within it this morning. We pray that your Spirit would be at work among us, that we might understand it properly, and that we might live in the full assurance of faith that you have blessed us with. We ask this in Jesus' name and his sake. Amen. Well, this morning, as I like to say at the second last sermon of every series, we are in our penultimate sermon on this series of reassured waiting, looking at 1 Thessalonians. Now, one of the themes that has obviously come through a number of times in this letter is the pastoral concern that Paul has for the Thessalonians, that they're worried that they had missed the return of Christ. They're waiting for this thing to happen. They're waiting for the glorious coming of Christ to happen. And Paul is providing them wonderful pastoral reassurance through this letter. Now, last week we saw some of the areas that the Thessalonians and all believers are called to live in blameless holiness before God. It's a big call. It's a big challenge that Paul lays out before us. Perhaps the Thessalonians look at that and wonder if they truly can hope in the coming of the Lord, because none of us meet that standard. Perhaps we have those similar concerns after studying that last week. Well, this morning, in this passage we've read this morning, we see one of the most exciting and one of the most comforting but also challenging parts of Scripture. It's comforting because we're assured of our place in the Lord. Paul truly wants the Thessalonians and us who call upon his name for salvation and trust in nothing but him to be saved from sin, that we do have this comfort with God. While it's easy to look at this and to see all of these wonderful things, these wonderful promises that God gives us, there is a application in this passage as well, something that we must hold to and something that we must cling to. And that comes when we look at the true testimony that every believer has. In the story of every person who has been saved from sin, there's a story of the gospel at work in us that we could break into the category of three G's. There is guilt. Guilt that we sinned against our holy, perfect and righteous God. There's grace. The outpouring of God's grace upon us, so great that it washes over all of our sins, that we truly can stand as God's redeemed and justified people. And thirdly, we see gratitude. Gratitude because we know we're guilty people. We know that we're undeserving of God's grace, but we know that we are sinners saved by God's grace, and that results in us living for God. What we see in this passage this morning really does stir up in us a really, really strong sense of gratitude in the Lord. And this continues through till the end of the book in 1 Thessalonians now, as we see this amazing comfort this morning. We are reminded of God, what he has done for us. So our 2 points this morning, which is very un-Presbyterian, I know, but our 2 points are firstly the comfort in Christ's coming, and secondly we're going to see the day that he returns. So firstly, we look at comfort in Christ's coming. As I said before, this really is an exciting part of God's word. Now, if you're like me, you might tend to focus more on those parts in the Bible where the big things are happening, where the exciting things are happening, the battles in the Old Testament. And I think this really does grab our attention. I also like movies with lots of explosions. I look for big things. We see in this passage here this morning the trumpet of God standing with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, which the way Paul describes it, that's pretty loud, that's pretty unmissable. This is a big part of God's word. It's huge. It's attention grabbing. And it needs to be attention grabbing. If we take a step back at the start this morning, and we consider the words that Paul has written here, particularly in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We realise that this is where Paul is finally addressing the overarching concern that has caused the Thessalonians so much trouble. A growing fear that they had missed the return of Christ. A fear that they had that those who had, as we read here, fallen asleep before Christ could return, may be somehow disadvantaged at his return. Within our text here this morning, we see right from the start that this concern regarding those who had fallen asleep is something which was very much on the hearts of the Thessalonians. Some had fallen asleep. That is a gentle metaphor to say that some of those in the church in Thessalonica had died. There was an understanding among them that Christ was going to return, but the disappointment of having loved ones die before this glorious event was one that has caused them a lot of confusion. It's into that context of heartache, of fears, of doubts, of uncertainty that Paul is writing this incredibly famous passage in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And understanding not just the grandness of it, but the personal touch here, we truly do see a very wonderful, comforting passage. And this is absolutely a message that we need to hear today as well. We likewise are waiting for the return of Christ. Christ has not come yet. We know this. We know that he is going to come. We know, just as they likely did, passages from Luke 13 where Christ says that he'll return soon. But how long is soon? How much longer do we need to wait for Christ to return? How much more suffering will we and Christians who are persecuted far more than us around the world have to endure before Christ returns? Why can't he just come back and be with us and have everything perfect right now? God has promised a number of times in Scripture that this is going to happen. Why can't it just happen? We see that this concern is not something exclusive to the Thessalonians, but something that many of us have pondered at different times. And when we ponder these questions, we can get stuck on these questions, and being stuck on these questions can result in us focusing on the suffering and the heartache that we go through. The Thessalonians, just as I'd say everyone here in this room, has suffered the loss of loved ones. And we understand that death is not a natural part of life, but the most grossly unnatural part of life, as it is the result of sin and not in God's, the way that God originally created us and the world to be. And when we focus on these doubts, and when these doubts go unanswered, we can have our focus shifted further and further away from God. And that's why Paul writes of something so grand and glorious. He's not making this up. This is true, and it comes in such a pastoral way, because he brings our focus back to God. He brings our focus back to how wondrous, how great, how glorious God is. The things that happen in our lives truly do affect us. Some of these things are small, some of them are big. We are not to ignore those things or turn a blind eye to those things, but we must remember who God is, even in the midst of such heartache. Paul shows his care for the Thessalonians in this, and that he acknowledges that there are some among them who have died, that there are those who in the church there who have lost loved ones. What we read at the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5 is incredible comfort. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, we could say those are just easy words to write and easy words to say to someone who is grieving. But Paul is not callous here. He calls to mind here the hope that believers have, a hope not found in our day-to-day activities, a hope found in Christ, a hope that goes beyond the grave. They knew, just as we do, that Christ had lived, that Christ had died for their sins, that Christ had been raised from the dead. They knew that he was the one that they and we today trust in for salvation. That the fact that Christ was raised from the dead and promises eternal life to all who the Father brings to himself through Jesus means that we live as people who have hope. Paul draws a contrast here between Christians at the end of verse 13 and non-Christians. It's not saying not to mourn here. He is saying we mourn those who die because there is an unnatural separation for a time, but we hope and rejoice if we and they trusted the Lord, because we will be united together in the perfect presence of the Lord, which is what Paul is moving us to, the coming of Christ again when this happens. Paul goes, unless we go to be with him first, because as we see in verse 14, that when Jesus comes, and he is coming, he is going to bring with him all those who have gone to be with him before us. And Paul is addressing their very real concern that they have. In verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep." Presumably, there was a concern that those who had died were disadvantaged in relation to the coming of the Lord. And this verse is an appeal to our hearts for all of us who trust in the Lord, that he will come again. And it's an appeal to find comfort that at the coming of the Lord, none who trust in him will be disadvantaged because of the time in which we might live and die. And again, it is the eternal hope of Christians that Paul brings into view here. Eternal hope because of our risen Lord. Eternal hope that the glory he promises to us will come. Hope is one of the chief emphases of the gospel. It is the hope that we have in God, the certain hope that we have in God that separates us from those who do not yet believe. Now, perhaps in this passage we're seeing glimmers of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection bodies. I think we do see those glimmers coming through here. But Paul is not going further than he needs to with the Thessalonians. He is writing to their specific concerns, their specific needs that they need to hear. There's been two concerns that the Thessalonians had. One, that they'd missed the return of Christ. And two, that those who had fallen asleep would be at something of a loss or a disadvantage. Paul addresses both of those and he turns our minds to God. Things were incredibly difficult for this fledgling church, but they could face those difficulties in the certain hope that Christ, that they have in Christ, that Paul is incredibly clear in making sure they understand. So we get through these verses. We read here, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Christ's return has not yet happened. Yet as the Thessalonians have this hope, we have this hope too. That he is coming. That we will not miss it. We cannot miss such a glorious event as sounded there. As I said last week, brass instruments have two volumes, loud or off. When that trumpet goes, we are not going to miss it. And what we hope for there, what we know will be the case, is that once he comes, the believer falling asleep will be a thing of the past. It is wonderful to have this comfort. Comfort one another with these words. And then Paul moves on in chapter 5 to discuss the day that Christ will return. Having spoken about the nature of and the comfort for the believer in the coming of Christ, Paul then goes on in chapter 5 to discuss what that day that Christ returns will look like. Now, again, we see in chapter 4 that there's going to be the trumpet. There's going to be the trumpet of God with the shout, with the voice of the archangel. Sorry, I'm not wording those in the right order that Paul has them here. Things that affirm Paul's point that we are not going to miss the return of Christ. But then Paul goes on in chapter 5 to discuss in the first four verses this day coming as a thief in the night. Coming like a thief in the night may not align with trumpets, with voices of archangel, with shouts, which, given the way Paul writes, it's all going to be pretty noisy. You also see in the start here the words Paul writes, you know well. Some take this to be a sarcastic comment because they may not have known. I don't think that's appropriate to view Paul writing sarcastic comments to people in the middle of a pastoral letter. This isn't what's going on here. Paul is contrasting believers in chapter 4, verse 13, to unbelievers as people being separated by hope. And then in chapter 5, he takes that separation and goes a little bit further. Because the believer, while we don't know the day and the hour that Christ will return, And just as a tangent here, we should stop guessing the day and the hour, because if we don't know the day and the hour, guessing doesn't really help it happen, does it? Sorry about my little hobby horse there. So believers, we know that Christ will come. We long for and we look for the return of Christ. But for the unbeliever, this is a person who assumes that they have time to do whatever they want to do for their own pleasure. The coming of Christ will be a very, very rude shock to these people. While the Thessalonians may have needed to be taught much, they at least knew what Paul says in regards to the day that Christ returns. We see in verse 3 that there is a separation between believer and non-believer in chapter 5, where Paul says, "For when they say," he seems to be talking about those outside the church, "for when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape." It's very full on. It's an inescapable destruction being referred to here. But Paul just spoke about this being a comforting thing. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, destruction is not even alluded to by Paul. Why now talk about destruction? He talks about destruction here because it's a day when every idol that those who have refused to believe in God that they have built up will be torn down. Where every lie told to puff up will be shredded. Every material thing clawed for, coveted and worshipped as the end goal for any given seasons in someone's life who does not know God will be completely and utterly destroyed. This tribulation that will come on the day is a tribulation that will be worldwide. I remember trying to get my head around that when I was younger, going, I can't understand how that would be such a global thing. But in our current climate, do we not understand that this truly is feasible? We live in a time of a worldwide pandemic. How could the day of our Almighty God not also be a worldwide thing? It's far from fanciful to say that the Lord God Almighty will make this happen, that none who oppose the Lord shall escape. Just as no believer will not see, hear, rejoice and glorify in the return of Christ, this is also the day where every ungodly pursuit is exposed at last and destroyed as the utterly worthless thing that it is. There is a stark contrast between those who believe and have hope in the Lord and those who do not. Verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief." Paul says that those who believe are sons of the light and daughters of the light. We should never become complacent in living out our faith with every breath that we draw. Paul says that we are to be sober and watchful. We who are of the day do not fall asleep, and he's using fall asleep there differently than we see at the end of chapter 4. Where it was used metaphorically there to refer to death. This is what we read in chapter 5. No indictment or indication of lack of faith in believers who die. The word here used in chapter 5 in verse 6 is described by Thomas as being used in an ethical sense. Christian ethics, of course, are not simply a set of rules or morals. That makes less of them than they are. Christian ethics are the outworking of faith that God has given to every believer. It's not about creating standards for ourselves. It's about faithful obedience to God. It's the outworking of faith in every believer that we are to be attentive to the Lord in all that we do. It's a call to gear up, to suit up, to be ready, to be on guard. It's like being on watch on the walls of the city. You don't fall asleep. You're looking out. In this situation, we're looking out for the return of the one who we love and trust and who is our leader in all things, as well as guarding against enemies. And that's why Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. As we look at what constitutes the breastplate and the helmet, we see that both are God-given. The breastplate is of faith and love. We know from Ephesians 2 that we have been saved by grace through faith that we may not boast. And from the faith that God gives us, as we have seen in the last 2 weeks in 1 Thessalonians, we have an outworking of brotherly love for one another, which is to abound more and more. And then the helmet is the hope of salvation. What hope do we have of salvation apart from God? And we can't even have that hope of salvation without God moving us to have that hope of salvation. But these are the things that we've been given, so use them well. Apart from God, we have none of the armour that Paul speaks about here. Apart from God, none of these things are in our lives. And this really affirms what Paul says in verse 9, that God did not appoint us to wrath. We are saved from wrath by God's grace. We have been given faith and love and the hope of salvation. It is with inexpressible joy and gratitude that we should hear and read these words, that we have instead been appointed to salvation, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he died for us, whether we live or sleep, and at the end here, sleep reverts back to how it's used in chapter 4. Whether we live or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, we may be horrified to hear of the destruction coming. This may stir up in us a desire to work to see people saved from that. That is a right response, and pray that God would use us to bring others out of that darkness, that they too might obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to pretend that this day is not going to happen does nothing for those who do not yet know and love God as their own. So hold the gospel out to them. Live out the effects of the gospel in us. Model the effects of the gospel in every opportunity that we can. But it's not just about those outside the church, it's inside the church here. Yes, pray that God might use us to save those who are far from him, to save them from destruction for the glory of his name, that he might work in us to reach them to such an end. But we see here as well, in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. To edify one another means we build each other up in the Lord. It means that we continually share the good news of God with one another. That we continue to dive into God's word together. That we might be equipped through that word to truly love each other as we ought to. And pray that God might use this for the edification of the church for his glory. Now, when we look at all of this, we may have points where we consider that things are not fair, particularly looking at the destruction. While we may think that that's not fair, think back to where we were at the start of the sermon this morning with those three G's: guilt, grace, and gratitude. The only thing that's unfair about any of this is that we are not appointed for destruction, but that we are appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We did nothing to earn it. We did everything contrary to that. Yet we have received salvation through him. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord, comfort and edify each other just as you were doing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this eternal hope that we have. We thank you that while we are so undeserving of anything from you, you have chosen us to be your own, that you have chosen us to have eternal glory with you. While we may long for the return of Christ, we pray that you would comfort us as we wait, that we would know that he truly is coming, and that while we wait for his return, there is work for us to do both within and without the church, outside of the church. We pray, Lord God, that you would use us for your glory in all that we do. Allow us to stand firm in you, in these wonderful truths that we read. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.